You know, in commenting on his team's chances, Yogi Berra, who was managing, I believe, the Mets at the time, but they had lost the first three games in a crucial series, and he was asked what did he think his team's chances were. It was a seven-game series. It was a World Series. And Yogi Berra issued those famous words, "It ain't over till it's over." That's been repeated many times. Certainly those are words to live by. That was probably his take on the more sophisticated statement about opera, that the opera's not over until what? The fat lady sings. And really, when I think about that, that's not that sophisticated, is it? It's not very sophisticated. But the kernel of truth is, no story is complete until the end is told. Now, last week, we ended chapter 7. And as we ended chapter 7, our story had really picked up steam. Chapter 7 ends with what? Yeah, Haman gets his. The execution of Haman. But that's not the end of the story. That would be a nice end of the story, wouldn't it? I mean, if it was a movie, you could just fade out with Haman hanging from the end of a rope. I watched A Few Dollars More last night. A Few Dollars More, Clint Eastwood? Yeah. One of his great spaghetti westerns. And, of course, that ends with him riding down the road in the cart with all the dead bodies of the bad guys in the back of the cart as he, as a bounty hunter, goes off. And I thought, well, that's a good ending to a story. Not a romantic comedy. But to that type of story, that's a good ending. Esther could have almost have ended with that same thing, Haman hanging from a rope. But that's not all there is. As we open chapter 8, there are a lot of things that happen in rapid succession. Haman is hung, and we see as chapter 8 opens, his wealth is taken. It's divided by Ahasuerus between Mordecai and Esther. A very intelligent move by Ahasuerus. Because what did that accomplish from Ahasuerus' standpoint? He got half his wealth. He brought half of Haman's wealth into his home with no repercussions. He took half, maybe the equivalent of the 10,000 talents of silver that Haman had originally promised him. But it was a very shrewd move on his part. He gave it to Esther, but it came into his home. At the same time, Mordecai gets the corner office. You know, he gets promoted. He gets that second-in-command position in the Persian Empire, shades of Joseph and Daniel. But while Esther has saved the Jews from Haman, what's still in full force and effect? Yeah, the edict. That edict that was issued back in chapter 3 is still in full force and effect. So today, even though Haman is dead, even though Mordecai and Esther are now independently wealthy, even though Mordecai is the second most powerful person in the empire, which Jews does that protect? To this point, by the time chapter 7 is over, who's the only Jewish people in the kingdom that are safe? Yeah, Esther and Mordecai. Esther and Mordecai. Today we watch as we go back into the palace at Susa, and we watch as God continues to systematically dismantle the entire machinery that was set up by Haman to destroy his people. We are going to go through the entirety of chapter 8. I'm not just going to read all of chapter 8. It's a little long, but I'm just going to look at the first six verses as we start. On that day, same day that Haman was executed, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So now we have Esther and Mordecai splitting it up. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. So the king extended his golden scepter to Esther. She arose, stood before the king, and she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" You know, before we go further into this story, it's interesting to note what happened when Esther comes out of the closet. And you know, when I say when Esther comes out of the closet, that's without regard to Tom's message last week. You know, there's other ways to come out of the closet. There's other reasons you're in the closet for other than sexual orientation. But for 5, 6, 7 years now, Esther has been hiding one really important fact about her. What's she been hiding? Yeah, she's Jewish. And she's hidden that at Mordecai's instruction, but Mordecai has instructed her to do that largely out of fear, that somehow that fact will have detrimental ramifications to both Esther and Mordecai. And so for 5, 6, 7 years, because we don't know how long she was the waiting period before between the time she entered the pageant and she married Ahasuerus, but for that amount of time, that secret has been closely guarded out of fear. Now she reveals it. What's Ahasuerus' response to this earth-shattering revelation? I mean, this is she's just dropped the bomb, and so Ahasuerus, what's his attitude toward Esther? Yeah, so? Oh, you're Jewish. Well, that explains a lot. Yeah, so you never cook, I see now. Okay. Yeah, no, I have a whole litany of Jewish princess jokes. But I won't get, okay. So Ahasuerus says, yes, this makes total sense now. And what's his attitude toward Mordecai? Yeah, he promotes him. He promotes him. So here, after 5, 6, 7 years of carefully guiding this little secret out of fear of what will happen if Ahasuerus ever finds out, Esther drops the bomb and Ahasuerus says, hey, still my wife, love you. Mordecai, second in command. There are no negative repercussions. You know, fear is such a negative response, or most fear that we deal with is such a negative response to reality in this world. So often we fail to act out of fear, fail to act because we're fearful of the ramifications. How many times have we failed to share the gospel with someone because, you know, it's uncomfortable and, you know, I don't know how they might laugh at me or might reject me. How often have we failed to take a godly stand on a moral issue because we want to be accepted? That's all about fear. Fear is one of those shared emotions. And if you're in the kingdom of the world, and I was thinking just a little bit about fear this week. If you're in the kingdom of the world, what do you have to be afraid of? What are some things that people are just routinely afraid of? Death. Everybody's afraid of death in the kingdom of the world. Because you don't know, no matter how much people deny the existence of God, no matter how much they deny the existence of a hell, no matter how much they scoff at Christianity, every man, woman, and child, apart from Christ, fears death. That is within. That's within us. What else do they fear? They fear Satan to some extent.
Disease.
Oh, yeah, they fear the health problems.
What?
Yeah, loss of possessions. The environment. Tragically, yes. Aliens in two different ways we can look at that, yeah. I mean, the bottom line is, if you're in the kingdom of the world, you'll find that people in this world lay awake nights worrying about just about everything. About their health, about their families, about their relationships, about government, about war, about pollution, about the environment, about death. You name it, there is a laundry list. And you know something? If you're in the world, these are things to worry about. If you're really a citizen of the kingdom of the world, if you're a citizen in the kingdom of God, what do you have to worry about? What do we have to fear? God. What else do we have to fear? That's it. You know, it is a short list. If for those who are citizens in the kingdom of God, when we start talking about what are we to truly fear, the Bible teaches us to fear what? Not him who can destroy the body, but him who can destroy what? Body and the soul. Absolutely. Time and time again, we are told to fear, but this is what we're told to fear. We're told to fear God. Now, does that mean that we don't have to take any consideration for our health? No. Or to safeguard property? No. Or that we can be careless about the environment? No, aliens, okay, we don't have to go there. But the things that the world worries about are not things that we have to lay awake. We are not to live careless lives, though. We are not to be people who say, well, you know something, I believe in God and I believe in God's provision, so I don't have to go to the doctor. You know something? I'm just going to just roll along, and it doesn't matter. I don't have to go to the doctor. Or I don't have to make provisions for my retirement or to care for my family. God will just provide that. We're not to live careless lives. We're to live fearless lives about those things. We're to live fearless lives. Because if we fear these things in the kingdom of the world, what are the results of fear? What does fear do to someone who's in the kingdom of the world? It has a lot of impact. What are some of the responses to fear? Well, there's addictions, yeah. You know, I think a lot of addiction is a result of self-medication to overcome our fears. What else?
No peace of mind.
There's no peace. We could call that anxiety. You can call it depression. Call it what you will, but there is no true peace because you're always worried. What else?
Well, disease, but it's kind of like
DRS
with
high blood. Stress does, it has been shown, there's a relationship. What else? You know, there, as I thought, how much of lack of rational action is done out of fear? How many stupid things are done out of fear? Fear paralyzes. You know, fear makes people afraid to do things. There are a lot of negatives. In the kingdom of the world, fear has a very negative connotation. But in the kingdom of God, Tom hit on it today. What are the three things that the fear of God frees us to do? If we fear God, we will. It frees us to love. What else?
Obey.
And worship. Well, God does that. But our fear of God, and as we emulate, that's part of obedience, isn't it? But as we fear God, that frees us. It frees us to love Him, to serve and obey Him, and to worship Him. What a difference between the fear of the world and the kingdom of the world and fear in the kingdom of God. Fear in the kingdom of God is a positive. Fear in the kingdom of the world is a negative. And we see here with Mordecai and Esther, you know, an argument could be made that perhaps if they had been up front from the very beginning, if they had disclosed Esther's ethnicity when she entered the beauty pageant, or when she married Ahasuerus, you know, it's arguable that Haman's edict never would have been issued. Is it possible that in hiding their own ethnicity, Mordecai and Esther have actually endangered the health, safety, and welfare of the Jewish population? That's sanctified speculation. But it is interesting that when Esther finally comes clean, there are no negatives because God's in control. So whatever, the original edict was in full force and effect. You know, there's no indication of how much time lapsed between the hanging of Haman and the new edict that we're going to get to in verse 9 of this chapter. We know that between the date that the edict of Haman was issued back in chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 9 and verse 8, 2 months and 10 days had passed. We're told that in chapter 9, 2 months and 10 days, not a lot of time. You know, if we think about lifetime, 2 months and 10 days, 70, 71 days, that's not enough time. I guess if you were a fruit fly, that might be, 45 to 60 generations. But we're not fruit flies. But were the Jews dealing with a lifetime? I guess they were, but their lifetime was being computed in what? Yeah, weeks and months, not in years and decades. So 2 months and 10 days, time was of the essence. 2 months and 10 days are important to them. A sizable block of time has passed. Haman's decree is still in effect. And once again, Esther approaches Ahasuerus. It's interesting in this approach, Esther models two things that are valuable for you and I in our daily Christian lives. First of all, Esther approaches Ahasuerus. And we see this. How did she approach him? What did she ask for? Her request was what? Who was it for? What did she ask for herself? When she came to Ahasuerus this time, back in verse 5 and 6, what did she ask for herself? Really, she asked for nothing. Yeah, she asked for others. Her request was not for herself. She was the queen. She was independently wealthy. She was in the palace. She had come clean. Even if Haman's edict is not set aside or is not counteracted. Esther is safe. And, you know, it is so easy for us in our lives when we're safe, when we feel that we're taken care of, it's easy to just focus on that. We're content in the Lord. We don't look beyond our own, we don't look beyond ourselves. Now, how did she go to Ahasuerus? Did she send someone else? She went, how? Personally. And how did she ask him? With respect and what else? Yeah, humility. You know, she begged for the lives of these people as if she was begging for what? Her own life. She begged as if she was begging for her own life. In her approach to Ahasuerus, Esther was modeling what? What great command by Jesus Christ was Esther modeling? Love your neighbor as yourself. You remember in Matthew, Pharisee comes to Jesus and he says, all right, what's the greatest commandment? That was always a matter of debate among the Pharisees. And you know, it really was a matter of debate. What was the greatest commandment? And I've always thought, well, what's number one? I mean, there were 10 commandments, and they were kind of, you know, listed. What would be the greatest commandment? Jesus said, of course, what? Love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength. And then Jesus answered a question that wasn't asked. He said what? And your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang the law and all the prophets. Jesus said, here's a summary of the entire Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. That's it. You want to understand the Old Testament? That's it. That's it. And then he pitched into the story about what? To illustrate the second commandment. The good Samaritan. Yeah, the good Samaritan. That was what he pitched in. That was his explanation or his illustration of that second great commandment. Esther, in her approach to Ahasuerus, demonstrates what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. This story, right here, these two verses, 5 and 6, are the Old Testament equivalent of the story of the Good Samaritan. Look at what she does. First of all, when she goes to Ahasuerus, she's obviously worried, but does she just sit in her room and worry about it? No. To love our neighbors as ourselves requires that that love be demonstrated. Esther demonstrates her love. She didn't just sit up in the queen's chambers and weep and moan to herself and say, oh, you know, I hope when the 13th of Adar comes around, those people are okay. I just feel terrible about it. It doesn't even say that she shut herself up and prayed for them. Esther demonstrated it. You know, to love our neighbors as ourselves requires, it's more than an emotion. There has to be action attached to the emotion. Just emotion alone is not loving our neighbors. No matter how concerned we feel, no matter how bad we feel, if that's the farthest it gets, we are not loving our neighbors as ourselves. Second of all, she demonstrated it. Did she demonstrate it through an agent? No. She did it what? Personally. She didn't send a letter. She didn't call Mordecai and say, well, you know something? Now you're second in command. Isn't this something that you can kind of take care of? Don't you think that you should go to Ahasuerus? I mean, you're his right-hand man now. No, she personally intervened. Loving our neighbors as ourselves is not just an emotion, it's a demonstration. And it's a personal demonstration. To the extent possible, we are to be personally involved in whatever it takes to love our neighbors as ourselves. Third, as we said, she placed the needs of others ahead of herself. Needs of others first. She sought nothing for herself because she's demonstrating love for her neighbor. You know, when we're demonstrating love for someone else, what position do we have in that whole equation? Well, we're not first. If you go by those billboards, it says, I am second. I'm not really sure how that goes. But Esther placed the needs of others ahead of her own. And we can say, well, I mean, what were her needs? I mean, she was the queen, she was rich, she was protected. At this point, she didn't have any needs. But what was Esther setting aside? When she went to Ahasuerus and fell on the floor and wept and begged for her fellow Jewish expatriates, really, what was Esther setting aside? What were some of the things she set aside? Yeah, all the rights of royalty. When she went and begged, she set aside all the rights of royalty. You know, we don't have royalty in this country. And never had, and don't tread on me, and all those good things. You know, we rejected the king centuries ago. But we can look around and we see through history that royalty comes with a litany of rights. And Esther had every one of those rights. She had the right not to beg. She had the right not to get on the floor and cry. She had the right to her pride and her dignity. She set everything aside for the good of others. And keep in mind, as Esther's begging, how many of these people do you think Esther knew? Yeah, very few. There were estimates. I've seen estimates of anywhere from 600,000 to 1.2 million Jews in exile in Persia when this happened. Now, 600,000, let's go on the low side. How many of those 600,000 did Esther know? Yeah, 40 or 50 maybe? I mean, she's raised in Susa, which was a city, and yet she was just raised really within that Jewish community. She would have known people within that Jewish community. Look at the people you truly know that you can name by name, and you can put a face and a name together. I mean, Esther may have known, let's give her the benefit of the doubt. Let's say she knew 300 people. 300 people. But she goes and prostrates herself on the ground for every one of these people. She intervenes for her neighbor because she has that expansive view of what the neighbor is. Remember when Jesus said, this is what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like with the Good Samaritan. Did he just mean that, well, so every time you find somebody beat up by the side of the road, that's what you do? If you're off the hook unless you're beat up by the side of the road. No, I'm going to give you that one. I'll give you that one. See, there's obviously some confusion. No, that's not what Jesus was saying. No, sir. Jesus was saying, when we become aware of need, we are to demonstrate our concern. We're to do it personally, and we're to place the needs of that individual ahead of us, regardless of the situation, regardless of the venue. That's what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, first of all, Esther is the Old Testament equivalent of the Good Samaritan. Second of all, look at how she approaches Ahasuerus. Esther demonstrates wisdom and diplomacy. Now, when we first ran into Esther, when we first encountered Esther, she was probably about how old? Yeah, late, probably 16 to 18. And I'm taking a guess there because 16 was really about the earliest they would be married in that culture at that time. 18, 19, you're kind of considered long in the tooth. So for any of you women who were married after the age of 19, boy, you would have been an old maid in the Persian Empire. But Esther probably would have already been married if she was much beyond 18 or 19 years of age when we first encounter her. So when we first encounter her, probably 16, probably 17, 18, somewhere in there. Now we're about 6 years down the line. And we see her wisdom and her diplomacy. We see a maturing process. First of all, she based her request on what? What is she asking? When she asks Ahasuerus, she bases that request on a proven fact. And what's that proven fact? Yeah, if I have found favor in your sight. Notice she repeats that two or three times. And as we saw before back in chapter 7, what that really means is, in their language, is if you love me, do this for me. Now, when Esther first went to Ahasuerus back in chapter 7, verse 3, before she, at the time of her big reveal about Haman, was that a question that really needed an answer? Yeah, that could have gone badly. That could have gone badly. At that point, Esther is just reaching out to her husband, probably in a way she had never reached out before. But given Ahasuerus' response in chapter 7, verse 3, and everything that had happened between chapter 7, verse 3 and chapter 8, verse 5, is that really a question that has to be answered? No. Ahasuerus has already answered that question. How did he answer it? Oh, he hung Haman, gave Esther half his money. you know, promoted her cousin Mordecai. Yeah, Ahasuerus had answered that. So Esther bases this request on an established fact. That's maturity. That's wisdom. You take reality as it exists and you apply it. You take truth as it exists, you apply it to the circumstance, and you come out with the right end. So she begins based on a proven fact. Second, what did she ask him to set aside? She says, yeah, if I found favor, she said, to revoke the what? To revoke the letters devised by Haman. She never asks him to set aside the law of Persia. Why not? Why is that smart? She doesn't want to get him to lose face, but what was true about the laws of Persia? If it's a law, yeah, you can't set it aside. So if she had pitched this as a law of Persia, she would have been arguing from a position of foolishness. But she is a little wiser now. And she calls it the letters of Haman or the edict of Haman. This is a young woman who has grown up fast over the last 5 or 6 years. She's not asking Ahasuerus to do the impossible, that is, countermand his own law. She's talking about the letters, and they're the letters of who? Haman. Again, Ahasuerus is the one who authorized them. They went out under his name, but she keeps bringing the focus back to Haman, not to Ahasuerus. And she personalized her request. How did she personalize it? What's the personal pronoun that's used repeatedly throughout her request? I. Would you, if you love me, how can I bear this? So she personalized the request. Esther is using the wisdom given to her by God in her approach to Ahasuerus. And I think it's worth noting that this is a much more mature, intelligent person than we dealt with back in the earlier chapters. This is someone who has taken the wisdom that God has given her and has let that wisdom grow and direct her. And you know, part of the progression in a Christian life, we always talk about progressive what? Sanctification. And when we talk about progressive sanctification, that's certainly a valid theological concept. There is to be a progressive sanctification. But when we talk about progressive sanctification, we really usually apply that in what area of our lives? Our what? Our spiritual walk. When we talk about progressive sanctification, so often I hear, this relates to my relationship with God and how I serve God and how I worship God. And it seems like Christians compartmentalize and say, my progressive sanctification helps me to be a better servant of the Most High God, and those things are true. But you know something? Part of progressive sanctification is growing in wisdom. You notice I didn't say growing in knowledge. I said growing in wisdom. In fact, the Bible tells us that the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As Christians, we are to grow in wisdom. And that goes beyond theology. When we talk about wisdom and about maturing in wisdom, part of our progressive sanctification is that we evidence wisdom. You know what wisdom is? The accurate application of truth to reality. We take what God has revealed as true, how we are to live our lives. We look at the circumstances of our lives. We make our decisions based on the truth and the circumstances. That's what it is. It is the correct application of truth to circumstance. That's wisdom. Esther, does that mean we're all going to get better at math and science? No. Because math and science is voodoo, you know? And I think a lot of people agree with me that math and science, that's smoke and mirrors. You know, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any math or science. No. God developed math and science. That's Satan. No. It doesn't mean we're getting better scholastically or academically. What it means is that we see the world, we see life as God sees it. We take that reality, we take the truth that God has revealed to us, and we accurately apply it to the circumstances of life, not just the theological circumstances, but our day-to-day living. And that's what Esther's done. So Esther has modeled sanctification, progressive sanctification in wisdom, and she has also modeled what it takes to love our neighbor as ourselves, and Ahasuerus speaks. Look at Ahasuerus' response. We don't really have a lot of time, but Ahasuerus responds to Esther. King Ahasuerus said to the queen, "Okay, I've given the house of Haman to Esther." They hung him. They hung him because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. "Now, you write to the Jews as you see fit, in the king's name, seal it with the king's ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." Look at what Esther... Now, you know, in Ahasuerus's opening remarks, he reaffirms a truth that was first spoken by God in Genesis 12:3, doesn't he? Remember Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham what? Part of the Abrahamic covenant. Bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and through Abraham to Abraham's descendants. And certainly history has borne that out. Here, Ahasuerus, unwittingly, he doesn't say, "Oh, like God said to Abraham." But Ahasuerus is unwittingly confirming that bedrock truth that God will bless those who bless Abraham and his descendants. He'll curse those who curse. Now, publicly, what was Ahasuerus' rationale for hanging Haman? He had done what? Yeah, he assaulted the queen. But to Mordecai and Esther, in the privacy of the palace, he says they have hanged him on the gallows because he stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now, notice Ahasuerus' new approach. We've seen Esther. We've seen that she has matured. That she has matured in wisdom. She has matured in diplomacy. She has matured as a human being, as a servant of the Most High God. Let's see if Ahasuerus has matured. What does Ahasuerus say in response? He says, okay, you can have a new edict. Who wrote it?
Mordecai.
Who seal? How did he seal it? King's ring. Did Ahasuerus ever read it? No, it was unread. Ahasuerus basically says, okay, you want to do that? He said, I'll give you carte blanche. Ahasuerus says, there's going to be a new edict. All right, here, I'll tell you what. Here's my ring. Mordecai has my ring. You write up whatever you want to write up, seal it with the king's ring, and send it out. When did we see him take that approach before? Yeah, with Haman. And it's not like it happened 8 years ago and it might have slipped his mind. This happened 2 years and 10 months ago, or 2 months and 10 days ago. So this is like less than 3 months ago he had made the same mistake with Haman. Ahasuerus has not changed. Ahasuerus doesn't change. Throughout his reign, he doesn't reign. You know, the problem is, apart from God, is there wisdom? No, there is no wisdom. Now, does that mean everybody's blithering idiots who aren't Christians? Yeah, they really are. Except, you know, apart from the calling to the Holy Spirit, that would put us all in the blithering idiot. It's not like we were all so smart that we sat around and figured out that, you know, there's one way of salvation and I need to go that way. But apart from God, you know, people can still tie their shoes and chew gum at the same time. The world is not just filled with idiots. It's filled with the foolish. But is there wisdom? The world doesn't have true wisdom. What does it have? Knowledge. The world has knowledge. The world has enough knowledge to function. The world has enough knowledge to understand basic concepts of how God has set up this universe to work, how he set it up, and how we function within it. They certainly don't give credit to God for doing it, but they have knowledge. Only God can give wisdom. The difference is, wisdom is what? God's truth applied to the circumstances of life to dictate how we live, to give those answers. Knowledge is simply information. We have information, and the world's processing information. Ahasuerus had information, but Ahasuerus lacks wisdom. So really, what's he doing with Mordecai and Esther? He's making the same mistake. He's doing the same old thing, the same old way. And what's the old saying? You do the same old thing, the same old way, you're going to get what? Same old results. Thankfully, because God is involved here, those results are very different. But that's one of the biggest problems the world has. We wonder, why does mankind continue to make the same mistakes? Why doesn't mankind learn from history? Why do we see leaders today making the same mistake our leaders made 50 years ago? And don't they learn? The answer is no. Why? Because they lack wisdom. They don't lack information. They lack wisdom, the ability to take the information and to discern it through the eyes of God's truth. That's what Ahasuerus has done. The world just stumbles on. Now, Esther wisely allows Mordecai to author this new edict. And, you know, as we've said a number of times, in the book of Esther, we see the parallel. We see the parallel between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And I think in this edict, that parallel is just really stark, just from the wording of the edict. If we have the edict number one is Haman's, and edict number two is Mordecai's. Who wrote down edict number one? Do you remember who actually transcribed it? The scribes, yeah. And number two? The scribes, yeah. Whose authority did Haman's edict go out under? The king's authority. Whose authority does this go out under? What governmental officials were notified of this edict? Governors, satraps, and the princes or nobles. How about this one? Same. What were the people instructed to do under Haman's? They were to do three things to the Jews. Remember? Kill, annihilate, and destroy. The very definition of overkill. The same. So, in many ways, all Mordecai did was a little sanctified plagiarism. You know, it's almost as if he sat down and he had Haman's decree over here on his left, and he just kind of copied it. Because what did Oscar Wilde said? Oscar Wilde, who, you know, was certainly not a paragon of virtue, but he was clever. There's a man who had knowledge but no wisdom. But he once said, there are no new thoughts, just creative plagiarism. Well, here we have creative plagiarism. So it was very similar. If you looked at those two decrees, and it was a point to be made here, was that Mordecai's edict was every bit as official as Haman's. Here's a couple differences, though. When Haman's edict went out, it was addressed to the governors, the satraps, and the princes. Who else was it addressed to? No, not Haman's. Remember what they called him? The peoples. The peoples. Which is everybody except the Jews. The Jews were excluded from Haman's because this was against them. It was the peoples. In Mordecai's, it's addressed to the governors, the satraps, and the princes, and to the Jews. In Haman's edict, why were the Jews to be annihilated, killed, and destroyed? They were Jews. It was just genocide. It was just genocide. Under Mordecai's decree, why were these people to be killed? It was to only kill in self-defense. There is a rationale. There is a logic to Mordecai's that completely eludes Haman's. We get to the end result, and in the two kingdoms of God, look at the kingdom of God. Still taken by the scribes, the king's authority, sent out to the same people. This went to the Jews. But the only rationale for killing was self-defense, just like the Old Testament law had been established under Moses. All right. So the decree goes out. And once the decree goes out, Mordecai leaves the palace. How's he dressed? When Mordecai leaves the palace, how he goes out, how? Yeah, royal robes. You remember in his response to Haman's edict, Mordecai dressed like what? Yeah, sackcloth and ashes. He sat in the palace gate. He couldn't even go onto the palace grounds because he was in mourning. Now he comes out royally dressed in the robes with the king's ring. But that's not the only reversal. Do you remember when Haman's edict was issued? Do you remember how the response of the city of Susa was described? It said all the city was what? In confusion. All the city was in confusion. That edict didn't make sense. Even to a blind and into a mind darkened by sin, this edict of genocide didn't make sense. You know, so often we see in the world today that things just don't make sense. That's how business in the world kingdom is taken care of. Now, How does Susa respond to Mordecai's? They rejoiced. They shouted and they rejoiced. You know, business in the kingdom of God makes sense. There is a rationale to business in the kingdom of God. It always makes sense. It doesn't bring confusion. There is always that truth about it. Now, the Jewish community had responded to Haman's edict with four kinds of distress. They mourned, they fasted, they wept, they wailed. Now they respond with four kinds of delight. How do the Jews respond? Light. What else? Gladness, honor, joy. But that's not really the greatest difference. I think the greatest turnaround is found in the last verse of this chapter. It says, I love this verse, in 17. It says, in each and every province and in each and every city. Notice how particular they are about how broad this notice has been given. Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived. Again, it's not Mordecai's commandment and his decree. There was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And here's the biggest turnaround. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them. You know, back in chapter 3, the peoples of the land were commanded to kill the Jews, and apparently many of them were lined up to do that. But here, many of among the peoples of the land became Jews. Does anybody else have, rather than became, does anybody have another translation? Are we all mired with MacArthur's NIV? Declared. They declare. That's probably a better declared, and that word for declared is really earlier translated more as pretended. And that is really, I suggest, the more accurate translation. Many people, when they heard this new decree, pretended to be Jewish. They pretended to be Jewish. How ironic. You know, no longer had Esther come out of the closet and overcome her fear of being Jewish, then everybody else decided, I'm Jewish too. I've just read this decree, and it occurred to me, you know, my great-grandmother on my father's side, she was Jewish. And if you don't believe me, prove me wrong. You know, Mazel Tov. And they basically just, they say, oh, I'm Jewish too. I'm Jewish too. It's interesting. And this is not a conversion to Judaism. We know this for a couple of reasons. One, because the original word is more akin to pretended than became. Second, remember, there wasn't a strong Jewish presence in the Persian Empire in terms of a religious presence. Most of those religious Jews, most of the people who comprised the what we would consider the traditional Jews, had left with Zerubbabel about 40, 45 years before this. So there wasn't just some center. The Persian Empire wasn't some center of Jewish theology. But these people, on a social basis, looked and said, okay, I'm Jewish too. They pretended to be Jews. It's interesting to note, did any of these people have anything to fear from being Gentile under Mordecai's decree? No. Why not? Yeah, exactly. They were the peoples, but there was that limitation under Mordecai's. Mordecai simply said, if somebody attacks you, then you can attack them. Guess what? That was the Persian law. The Persians had a provision for self-defense under their law. So Mordecai did not change the law whatsoever. Mordecai simply restated a law of Persia. If someone tries to kill you, you can defend yourself. So there wasn't one Gentile who had anything to fear under Mordecai's edict unless they did what? Attack the Jews. And if they attacked the Jews, they would be breaking what? Persian law anyway. But out of fear, many pretended to be Jewish. You know, this is just underscores how much of the behavior in the kingdom of the world is driven by fear and misperception. A knee-jerk reaction. There's no need to pretend to be Jewish. There is no harm in not being Jewish, but out of fear, many pretended to be Jewish. You know, as believers, we don't know what's going to happen 2 seconds from now. But we live without fear because we know the God who does know what's going to happen 2 seconds from now, a year from now, an eternity from now. Well, as chapter 8 closes, the fat lady hasn't sung, but she's certainly in the wings. And when we come back to Esther in 3 weeks, we start to close it up as we look at chapter 9. Now, so what do we take away from this? Well, I think just as surely as every person is born to worship something, every person is born to fear something. You and I are created with the capacity to fear. The question is, who do we fear, or what do we fear, and what does that mean to our lives? If we're in the kingdom of the world, that first answer is, we fear everything. We fear life, but we fear death more. We fear everything about life, and we dread and fear everything about death and eternity. And the result of that fear is living lives that are timid, living lives that are paralyzed, living lives that enslave us. As Christians, we fear one thing and one thing alone. We fear God, and that fear frees us. It frees us to love God, to serve God, and to worship God. And if we love, worship, and serve Him, we are free from the fears of the world. We are not to live careless lives. We're to live fearless lives. This week, consider, is there something in your life that you fear other than God? Is there something? Is it a health issue? Is it a financial issue? Is it you're fearful for the future of your children, your grandchildren? Is there something that you fear in addition to God? Lay that fear with God. You, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, have nothing to fear but God. God takes care of everything else. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, may we fear You more. May we grow in our knowledge of You. And as we grow in our knowledge of You, may we grow in our fear of You. And as we fear You, may You free us to love You, to serve You, to worship You. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.